The religious forecast for the year. That's our overall heading as we go back into Matthew's Gospel. And we're in this week, Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to read our passage for us before Matt Fuller comes to explain it to us. Let me pray as we begin. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you do not leave us to live and work in silence. And so as we turn to the pages of the Bible now, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice, and that we would respond in faith. Help us, we pray, with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 16 then, verses 1 to 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Good afternoon. I don't know if you are a fan of Sir Alex Ferguson, if you like his style or hate the man, passions aroused at least by one individual. You'd probably admit that he's done quite well in his chosen trade. So much so, I don't know if you saw, that he flew out to Harvard Business School last week to lecture there. Someone had done a study on him and his management methods, and he went out to comment upon this and lectured during the week. He's quite extraordinary, really. But so, of course, most of the questions that he was asked or put to him were about his management and his man management. And how do you cope with managing these sort of prima donnas, some of whom, you know, they're very important to the business. You don't want to let someone crucial to your success leave the team. How do you manage them if they're sort of challenging you or being awkward? Unsurprisingly, here's his response. "When I work with the biggest talents, I tell them that hard work is a talent as well. If they can no longer bring the discipline that we ask for at Manchester United, they're out. If anyone steps out of my control, if anyone challenges me, they're dead." I mean, it's fairly blunt, isn't it? Fairly, I don't know what they made of him as he delivered it in his Glaswegian accent, as sort of no doubt stared down at these 20-somethings and challenged them. "Anyone disagree with that way of managing?" Well, you can imagine, you just plug in the hairdryer and give them the treatment. Of course, that's what he's known for doing in parts. Those who have perhaps become a little too big for their boots, the Ruud van Nistelrooy's, the David Beckhams and others, when they've challenged him, he's essentially said, "No, sonny, this is Manchester United, I'm the manager, you don't tell me what to do, you're out." And given his success and his position in the club, he can do that. In one sense, entirely fair enough that he could do that. Completely different setting, a similar sort of issue. Years ago when I was a school teacher, I remember one slightly memorable staff meeting. The whole of the staff were gathered in the common room, and it was a funny old school, this one. It was a bit like the House of Commons. The headmaster was only allowed in with permission. He had to sort of knock on the door. He wasn't even allowed. Slightly pompous common room in some ways. But anyway, the whole staff was there, 100 staff, and the headmaster came in, and he was outlining, it was a very unremarkable thing he wanted to do, just a 1 15-minute meeting every Monday during the school day. He wanted to gather and address the staff It was a fairly unremarkable thing for a successful head to want to do with his staff team. One senior member of the common room took him on. So a guy in his 50s, but well established, been at the school a long time, and said, "Headmaster, we won't stand for being told what to do in this instance. If you insist that I attend that meeting on a weekly basis, I'll have to resign." And the head said, "I'm very sorry about that. But if you give me your notice, I'll accept it straight away. Are you doing that here and now?" Well, we need to think about it and talk about it. And of course, he backtracked quite rapidly. Now, I got on very well with the head. I remember talking to him a few days later and said, "Oh, that was a frisson of excitement there, wasn't it, in the staff room?" And he said, "Oh, it was very sad, wasn't it? What a foolish man. What a foolish man. I'm the headmaster. And we can live without him. Well, who does he think he is, challenging the way I want to run things?" I mean, it was a bit embarrassing for him. It was going to be a bit awkward going forward. What a silly man. He's in no doubt. He's in control. You don't challenge him. You challenge him, you leave. Goodbye. You're not that important. Who are you to challenge me? What are you demanding of me? Silly man. Silly man. We don't want to make that mistake with God. We don't want to make that mistake with him. He's not at our beck and call. We don't control him, and he isn't answerable to us. And so Jesus almost politely makes that point. I think he goes a little bit beyond polite, but then he does that from time to time in this little section here. We're turning back to these, you've been with us over the while, we're slowly, I mean it's about 5 years so far, working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we come to chapter 16. It's in a section, chapters 14 to 18 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is controversial, and there are challenges coming to him. The decisive moment really comes, we'll look at it next week, when he says to his disciples, "So who do you say that I am? What do you think? Who do you think I am?" Peter finally says, you're God. You're Jesus. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay. And things move on a little bit from there. But it matters to get that right. Even if you've been a Christian for decades, you can know that Jesus is God. Jesus is the promised King, the Christ. But if you don't live that way, we've obviously still got more to learn about what that means for him and for us practically. So two mistakes that get made in this little passage today, and I'll just outline them and hopefully we won't make them. That'd be a good thing to do. Two little mistakes that the people make. The first is this, in verses 1 to 4. Don't demand signs from Jesus, except the resurrection. But don't demand signs. Now, chapter 16, verse 1. These two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to Jesus. Now that's a surprise, because these two groups hate one another. They hate one another. So the fact that they're working together, that's a surprise. We'll come back to that. So they teach different things, but they come to Jesus and we're told what they do. They test him. So slightly their motives are being a question there. And they want him to ask for a sign from heaven. Now, I think most of us get that, don't we? It'd be quite nice. "Lord, I'm struggling. Are you there? Can you just give me a sign? Sort of firework in the room, something dramatic would help. I don't know what to do right now. If you can just give me a sign. Look, I'll just put two sheets of paper on the table. If you can put a tick on the thing I'm meant to do, that would be nice." We kind of all relate to that. We'd like direct signs, that sort of thing. But Jesus is not really up for that. So verse 2. "When evening comes, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, the sky's red in the morning, tomorrow it'll be stormy, the sky's red and overcast.'" We all know that one, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, etc. You can read the weather, and in Israel that's much easier to do. It's far more predictable, and the skies are a fairly clear indicator, not like the sort of guesstimate of trying to work out what the English weather's going to do. You can interpret the weather, you can't interpret me. That's a bit silly. You could equally say, doctors, they're quite good at interpreting symptoms. Some bankers are quite good at interpreting what the markets are doing. But you need to interpret me. That's the thing that matters, says Jesus, the only thing that you really want to care about. Now, there are these signs of the times that they're failing to get right. That's just a reference to Jesus' miracles. That's what he's been doing in the last few chapters. So you get this little pattern. Read it later if you want. But in chapter 14, people reject Jesus in the first half. But in the second half of chapter 14, he does miracles. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. He gives the lame. He enables them to walk. Then again, chapter 15, he's rejected by people. And then he does the same sort of miracles all over again. It's this pattern. Rejection, miracles, rejection, miracles. And Jesus is saying, well, what do you want? I've just done all these signs. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. What do you want from me? They say, oh, we want something from heaven. We want something spectacular. Jesus declines. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Jesus, he never does miracles for promotion. Or self-promotion, self-advertisement. The sick people are brought to him and he heals them. But you'll never see him anywhere in the account of his life taking out some advertising space and saying, come along to the lakeside this evening, 6 o'clock. There'll be signs, miracles, healings, wonders. Come along. It'll be spectacular. He never does that. He's not interested in that. When people come to him who are sick, he heals them because he's kind and he loves them. But the miracles that he emphasizes and the ones that are recorded are Old Testament promises that the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. That's where you get so much of those sort of miracles being performed in the life of Jesus. It's not that he's just a sort of three-trick pony and he can only do three ta-da's. He can do all sorts of things, that's obvious. But he's emphasizing, I fulfill what the Old Testament has promised. You should know who I am. So them coming to him and asking for something a bit more spectacular. It's a bit impudent, really. Imagine, this would be a nice scenario. You meet Bill Gates. Just happened to be on a business trip. He's slumming it in the Novotel or wherever it is you may be staying. The Hilton on that trip. You happen to bump into him over dinner and you get talking. And he says, do you know what? I like you. You're a nice bloke. I like you. You're a talented young woman, I think. I'd like to offer you a job. Here's the contract. Yeah, I'll just draw it up here now. £1 million a year. Come and work for me. As a surveyor, investment manager, barista, I don't care. Just come and work for me. For £1 million a year. Resign and follow me. It'd be slightly odd to turn to him and say, only if you take this knife and fork and pepper pot and napkin and build a computer here and now. What are you talking about? Well, I want to see you do it now. Something impressive now, in front of me now. Do the magic, Bill. Listen, you know who I am. Have you ever used Word or Excel? They're kind of me, really. I make quite a bit of money from them. I think you know that I'm pretty good at what I do and the company I've built up. It's not bad, you know. I'm making you a generous offer. This is, let's be honest, more money than you currently make in a year. Why? On what basis would you challenge me? I'm being very generous. How do you come back and make demands of me? I'm sorry. Fed up with you now. Goodbye. Would probably be the denouement of that sort of, if he went along those lines. It would probably go a bit like that. And that's Jesus' point, I think. So verse 4, his language does get a little more, has a little more bite to it. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for miraculous signs, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Wicked and adulterous. Faithless. A dishonest generation demands signs. Oh, look, if you want a sign, here's the one you want to look out for, the sign of Jonah. Back in chapter 12, he's been even more explicit about that. That's his resurrection. Listen, if you want a sign, it's very clear, chapter 12, verse 39, look for when I die and rise again. That's the most significant sign I will ever give you. So please don't ever make that mistake of saying, oh, look, I'd only ever believe in God if he appeared before me this morning or this afternoon in my office or this evening. He won't. But you don't make demands of him. He's God. He said, if you're honest, If you genuinely want to seek me, or genuinely are struggling in your faith, look to the resurrection. That's the most significant sign I've ever done. Plenty of pages you can do that. I just picked this off my bookshelf just before running out. The Truth About Jesus is a very good book about the resurrection. There are plenty of others. You can have this one if that'll be an issue for you. Plenty of other equally good books on that. But Jesus is saying, I haven't left you without signs. But if you won't look at the evidence for my resurrection, you're not honest. You're adulterous. You're not taking me seriously. And I'm not interested. Don't make that mistake, he says. Don't demand signs. Secondly, he talks then to his disciples, his friends. So it's slightly different to the mistake that they're making. But he says to them, beware the yeast. It's a bloody old discussion. Beware the yeast of domesticating Jesus. It's a bit like a farce, this scene, I think. Verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take the bread. Oh, be careful, Jesus said. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed it amongst themselves. What is he talking about? We've forgotten the bread. He's really annoyed we've forgotten the bread. And so he's giving us a riddle. Verse 8. I am not talking about bread, you muppets. He doesn't say that. Jesus said, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Now, what's going on? Two questions here. I hopefully unpack it. First, what is the yeast of the Pharisees that Jesus refers to, that they're meant to be on their guard against? They finally get it by the end of the little section. Five times in his Gospel, Matthew writes about together the Pharisees and Sadducees and links them. Four of those occasions are here in this passage, because this is the time when they come together. As I said earlier, they are very different indeed. The Sadducees, they're the aristocrats, they're the earls and the barons of the time, very conservative culturally. They had a very narrow reading of the Bible, so they'd reject anything that's supernatural. So they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in afterlife, they didn't believe there'd be a resurrection. They were just all about protecting their own wealth here and now, and they hated foreigners, because that would be a challenge to their wealth. You might, I don't want to cause offence, you might think of them as a combination of UKIP and a very liberal way of reading the Bible where you pick and choose what you like. It's kind of what they are. Very wealthy, not xenophobic, and they pick and choose what they like in the Bible. By contrast, you've got the Pharisees, populists, people like them. They're happy to cooperate with foreign rulers. They believe in all the things the Sadducees rejected, so they believe in angels and afterlife and resurrection. They believe in all those things, but they loved their traditions. So they kept adding layer upon layer of traditions, oral traditions, to what was there in the scriptures. But these two groups have nothing in common in what they taught or believed. So how can Jesus say, be on your guard against the teaching or the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? What have they got in common? The answer is simply this. They both want to domesticate Jesus. They'll accept him only on their terms. This is a slight oversimplification then, but the Sadducees, Bible, minus anything that's supernatural. Pharisees, Bible, plus lots of their own ideas and traditions. And you get that today. So people say, okay, I'll be a Christian, but nothing supernatural. None of that. I can't believe that stuff. The last time that the CV clergy were surveyed, one third of Anglican ministers said they didn't believe in the resurrection. How ridiculous is that? The bloke they wheeled out to commentate on it, Reverend Nick Henderson, said, well, clergy faced with intelligent and educated congregations increasingly have to think very carefully about how to present complex doctrines such as the resurrection with credibility. It's not that complicated. A bloke was dead and he came to life. I mean, you can believe it or not believe it, but I don't think it's complicated. What's he saying there? Oh yeah, believe in Christianity is just nothing supernatural. Because that's just a bit, you know, people are too intelligent to believe that these days. So we'll take Jesus, but on our terms. Or Bible Plus. we'll be Jesus. But lots of traditions. If you want to be forgiven, trust in Jesus and go to confession once a week and say 20 Hail Marys, add those things on top as well. The issue is kind of the same. You want Jesus only on your own terms, not on his terms. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. That's what they're, and Sadducees, domesticating him. So how are these disciples then getting into a pickle? In one sense, if you're a Christian, here's the warning, perhaps, for you and for me. How are they tempted to drift along with the teaching of these guys, domesticating Jesus? Well, they're presenting issues, bread. Verse 8, you have little faith. Why are you talking about bread? Well, let's just recap. I'm sure Jesus would say, you're worried that you've forgotten the bread, we've got nothing to eat. Just a quick recap of the last couple of days. Remember, 5,000 people on a mountainside, and we just had a handful of loaves, and did we feed them? Did I feed them all? Yes, boss. How much was left over? 12 basketfuls. Okay. A few days after that, 4,000 people, 7 loaves, did I feed them? Yes, boss. Was there food left over? Yes, boss. Okay. So I fed 4,000 people, I fed 5,000 people, there's 13 of us. How do you reckon? I'm feeling pretty confident with 13, says Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? What? Why are you worried when I'm with you? Don't do what the silly Sadducees and... Oh, I've mixed it up. don't do what they're doing. And domesticate me down and shrink me down to a slightly feeble figure. I'm with you. You're fine. Again, if you know, you've got a conversation, you meet Bill Gates and he pushes a check across the table. There you go. There's your first salary. £1 million. There you go. Well, I don't know. What are you uncertain about? I'm good for that. Do you know what? My bank account is pretty healthy. I've given away $14 billion and, you know, I've got a bit to spare. I'm good for £1 million a year. Don't worry, I can provide that salary. Jesus is saying, look, if I'm with you, why are you worrying? Practically, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I think he'd say, or in this, from this little story, don't worry about what you've got or not got. You've got him. So we're foolish if we wander and even if we go back to our offices this afternoon and think, what have I got? How am I going to get my work done? How am I going to make the bills in the office add up this time? How am I going to get enough business in? How am I going to, golly, get to that meeting and also see home, see my kids? And how am I going to do all these? There are practicalities to sort out, but don't obsess with the how am I going to do these things questions. Just ask yourself, Who's my God? Okay. He's Jesus. I'm not going to shrink him down to a feeble God. He can do all sorts of things. I've got him. Don't panic. So do you see, what's the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It's Jesus is small and I can take him on my terms. Don't do that. He says to his disciples, his followers, remember, I am magnificent. I can fulfill all your needs. Trust me. Don't panic with the question, oh, how am I going to do all this? Ask yourself the question, who's my God? Okay, that changes things. That changes things a little. So, as we begin here, if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ, he's not a God you can control. But if you're not, he's not a God you can control. You don't demand the terms from him. But that is good, isn't it? Who wants to go on a roller coaster which goes at 3 miles an hour in a straight line on the flat? That's boring. Why do we pay money, if you ever do such a thing, to go on a roller coaster? It's out of control. It's because it's thrilling. It's whoa! And it's a ride, isn't it? And it's exciting. But you know you're safe. Well, it's like that. You're not in control. He is. Life is a roller coaster. Sometimes you've eaten too much and you don't feel so well on the roller coaster and it's all a bit stressful and unpleasant. But most of the time, yeah, it's you're out of control, but it's fun. Or perhaps to put it in a slightly better way, if you're in trouble this afternoon, if your office is on fire and you're the only one left trapped in it and you can't get out and everything, the smoke is filling your lungs, you don't want someone you can control. You don't want the office boy who's there on work experience looking at you and waving from a window outside. He's no good to you. You can control him. You've told him what to do all day long. But he's no good to you. You want some big, burly firemen who kick in the doors and take an axe to your office but get you out. They're not going to do what you say. They're just going to save you. But that's what you want. And sometimes you just have to accept Jesus Christ, you don't control him. He's a God we can't control. But he is a God who rescues you. And you have to trust him. But he'll do it on his terms. But you have to trust in his rescue of you. Don't domesticate him. Don't try and control him. Enjoy him. Trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we wouldn't make these mistakes when we come to you. We wouldn't be demanding of signs, forgetting our place as creatures when you're the creator. We wouldn't forget how wonderfully powerful you are to deal with all our needs. We wouldn't be those like the disciples stressing needlessly when we have you. Would you recognize you are not a God we can control, but that is a good thing. Because you're a God who is powerful to rescue. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.